We have a birthday in our house this week. Tomorrow, my wife is celebrating her birthday. We're celebrating her birthday with her. She just walked in, so I'm not going to tell you how old she is going to be. But of course, I mean, people often come up to me and say, how did y'all end up together since she's so obviously so much older than you are? And I said, well, actually, we're a lot closer in age than you would think. Actually, nobody has ever said that to me. In fact, the opposite is true. I have been asked before whether I was her father. So that has happened, maybe more than once. But we're celebrating a birthday tomorrow. I have learned that when you have kids in the house and you have a birthday secret to keep, you need to be careful about who you share that secret with. Now, when the kids get a little older, they get a little bit better about sharing secrets, but when they're younger, especially maybe 4, 5, 6 years old, and you share a secret about what you got mommy for her birthday, they are often very terrible about keeping that secret, thinking they are doing a good job. So they will, you know, let's say, what's a good present to get a woman? Let's say, like a blender. Let's say, we got your mama, all right, that was supposed to be sort of, we got your mommy a blender for her birthday, and then they will say things like this. What you want them to do is just say, don't say anything at all. Say nothing about it. But I want you to know we got her blender. And what they will do is they will go up to their mommy and say, we got you a new car for your birthday. We didn't get you a blender. And then they'll look at you and give you a wink. Like, how about that? We're keeping it a secret, aren't we? Doing a good job. So you've got to be a little careful. It's something about knowing the secret that is just so enticing about wanting to not tell it, but wanting to use that information. There's something about knowing it that is enticing. Your mom makes cookies for the church potluck that's the next day, and she tells you, now these are for the church potluck tomorrow. They're not for you now. Don't touch. And all you want to do is eat one of those cookies. They look awfully good. I know I'm supposed to wait till the church potluck, but I really want one of those cookies right now. It's the commandment not to touch the cookies creates in you all sorts of desires for eating one of those cookies. If we think about things in a lot more serious way, how many mass shootings have we had in the past few years? And you have heard, just as I have heard, people prognosticating and explaining maybe a cause, maybe not a cause, maybe a contributing factor is all the news coverage that attends every single mass shooting, so that when a kid goes into a school and shoots it up, that kid is guaranteed to be plastered over the news for the next month. And that is a way to get your name out there, even if you end up dead in the process. And we wonder to ourselves, is it really positive? Is it doing any good to have so much coverage, news coverage of this? Do the cameras need to be in there? Do we need to be, glorifying this murderer? Maybe it attracts people to that sort of thing. And we can't blame the TV cameras. It's not the fault of the TV cameras. But you sort of wonder, does the news create in someone like that almost the desire to participate in that sort of thing. There's a story in Genesis 3. It's a famous story. I talked about this story last week. The reason I talked about this story last week is because Paul talks about this story. There's a story in Genesis 3 about Adam and Eve. And they're living in this garden paradise, and there is this one commandment that they are supposed to keep. Don't eat from this tree. And they're alive, and they are free, and they have fellowship with God. But in comes a snake, and the snake tricks the woman. They have a conversation. The woman says, "The snake deceived me." Paul tells this story, or he alludes to the story in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, and he says again, "The snake deceived the woman." She ate from the tree. She gave to her husband. He ate from the tree. And to hear Paul tell the story, they became slaves of sin. They were alive apart from the commandment, but sin came in and deceived them, and death followed sin. Tonight we're talking about Romans 7. Now, let me tell you, I think Romans 7 is a tough chapter. I have talked before about how there are parts of the Bible that are just tough. Romans 7 is one of those parts for me. You might read Romans 7 and think, this is a piece of cake, I know exactly what it means. I'm not there yet. I have struggled with Romans 7 for years. I continue to struggle with Romans 7. I think I know some of the things Paul is talking about. I think I know some of the things he's not talking about. But I freely admit I'm not all the way there yet, and I don't know if I'll ever get there in terms of understanding fully what Paul is getting at. So that's the warning. I think Romans 7 is tough. It may be that the things I say tonight, you would say, I agree with the point that I am trying to make, but you might not think that Romans 7 is supporting that point. It might be that you think Romans 7 is making a different point. Well, we can perhaps agree to disagree. So I'm not necessarily expecting that we will see eye to eye on what Romans 7 means, but that is because I think Romans 7 is a tough passage. All right. What I hope is that as we study Romans 7 together, that you will be motivated to read and think and struggle with this passage, and that it will enter your mind just as it enters my mind, and it will play around in there and conform us to the image of God, even if we don't understand all of the details about it. Romans 7, Paul is talking about the law in Romans 7. Now, he's talking about the law a lot in the book of Romans. He uses the word law, I think it's like 74 times in the book of Romans, which is way more than he uses the word law in any other letter. Romans 7 is about a lot of things, but at least, the book of Romans is about a lot of things, but at least one of the things it's about is the law. Of course, primarily it's about the gospel of Jesus Christ. But the relationship, Paul talks a lot about the relationship of the gospel to the law. Now, in Romans 7, he uses the word law 23 times. So that is the highest concentration in the letter to the Romans. So he's really struggling with this issue of how to relate the law to the gospel and what is the relationship between the law and sin. Now, the problem is highlighted in chapter 7. Let me not say problem. I'll say issue. The issue is highlighted in chapter 7, verse 5. He says, "For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death." Do you see that he is talking sort of about that issue we talked about a little bit earlier? Your mama makes cookies and says, "Therefore, the church potluck, don't touch." and all you want to do is get one of those cookies. And maybe you'll grab one and you'll sneak into your bedroom or in your closet and you'll eat one. But the command, if she hadn't told you about the cookies, you wouldn't have even thought, you wouldn't have even known there were such thing as cookies in the house. Because usually your mama doesn't make cookies and leave them lying around. So you wouldn't have even known there were cookies. But she told you. If she had just made those things and put them up in the closet, you wouldn't have had any problem. But she made them and she told you, don't touch. And you want the cookie. Well, Paul is saying the law came and created, what is it, sinful passions, aroused by the law. The law aroused the sinful passions, and that led to death. And so the problem, or the issue that Paul is dealing with here is, what is the relationship between the law and sin? We are free from sin. Paul establishes that in chapter 6. We have died to sin. And Paul is saying in chapter 7, we have also died to the law. He says that at the beginning of chapter 7. He says, you know, imagine like a widow. This woman is married to a man. She is bound to this man as long as the man is alive. When the man dies, she's no longer bound to him. She can marry another man. If she does that while he's still alive, we'll call her an adulteress. If he's dead, we're not going to, she's free. He says that's like the Christian. The Christian has died to the law and is therefore free from the law, and the Christian is married now to Jesus Christ. And that's bound up with being free from sin, because the law is what aroused the sinful passions in us, Paul says. And so Paul goes on in the next part in verses 7 through 13 to continue to expound the relationship between the law and sin. And I want you to notice what he explicitly says about the law. He says in verse 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? You know his usual answer to such ridiculous questions. May it never be, King James, God forbid. Absolutely not is the law sin. What a ridiculous question. No, of course not. Look what he says a little bit later. The law is not sin. In verse 12, the law is holy. And the commandment is holy and righteous and good. The problem is not in the law. God gave the law. The law is therefore necessarily holy because we serve a holy God and it is God who gave the law. The law is holy. The commandment is holy and righteous and good. Well, verse 13, did that which is good become a cause for death for me? Is it the law that caused me to die? Again, what a ridiculous question. God forbid that that should be the case. May it never be. He says it was sin in order that it might be shown to be sin by affecting my death through that which is good, so that through the commandment sin would become utterly sinful. The problem is not in the law. The problem is in the sin. The problem is not in the TV cameras that talk about the mass shootings. The problem is in the sin that leads to the mass shootings. The problem is not in your mama telling you don't touch the cookies. She ought to tell you not to touch it. That's not the problem. The problem is in sin. And so Paul says in verse 9, I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. I was once alive apart from the law. Scholars continue to debate. What is Paul talking about? I'm going to make a suggestion to you. He is not talking about himself. The most obvious reading is he's talking about himself. Why is that the most obvious reading? Because he says, I was once apart from the law. But we might ask ourselves the question, well, when was that? When was Paul alive apart from the law? At what point in Paul's life did he live without the law? I think we know enough about Paul to say, well, I can't really imagine that there was any part of his life where he was alive apart from the law. He was a pious Jew. Apparently from the day he was born, he certainly talks a lot. He boasts about it in Philippians chapter 3. Hebrew of Hebrews, tribe of Benjamin, nation of Israel, circumcised the eighth day. All, you know, he runs down the list. Was there ever any point in Paul's life when he was alive apart from the law? So what would he be talking about? You notice that when we use the word I, this is going to get a little maybe technical grammar. When we use the word I, we do not always intend to refer to ourselves. Okay, Paul does this once. If I speak with the tongue of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become, what, a clanging cymbal and a sounding gong? There, what does Paul mean by I? I think he means whoever, somebody. If anybody speaks with the tongue, he doesn't mean me specifically, not I individually, but whoever happens to be doing it. Not always that Paul uses the word I does he intend to refer to himself, just like we don't do that. And so here, I would suggest what Paul is doing is he's reflecting on Adam, as I was suggesting earlier, in fact. Adam was the one who was alive apart from the law. Sin came in and deceived them, Adam and Eve. And that is what led to their death. Paul has, of course, reflected on Adam and Eve before. Chapter 5. He reflects on Adam and Eve. I would suggest here he continues to reflect on their story. Paul is not talking about himself, I think. He's talking about Adam. He was alive, but Paul identifies with Adam in that sense. And I was alive apart from the law, he says. Then we get to chapter 7, verses 14 to 25. And this is the difficult part. Let's read some of it. For we know that the law is spiritual. The law is holy and righteous and good. The commandment is holy. The law is spiritual, Paul says. But I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want to do, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I am doing the very evil I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. It's a heavy passage. Again, what is Paul talking about? I have had friends, and this is a view you might hold as well, but I have had friends who have said, that the Christian is no better than the non-Christian, and even in terms of behavior, we're all in bondage to sin, and the Christian, even the Christian who has been a Christian for many years, many decades perhaps, behaves and ought not to expect to behave any better than somebody outside the church. And he said that because he was reading Romans chapter 7, verses 14 to 25. And he said, look here, Paul himself says that he, after many decades of being in Christ, is still a slave to sin. Well, I've got to admit, that's what the passage says, isn't it? Look at what it says in verse 14. I am of flesh sold into bondage to sin. Verse 23, at the end, making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. As one well-known scholar put it in a recent book, if Paul is talking about his own autobiography in chapter 7, verses 14 to 25, then somebody else wrote everything else that's attributed to Paul. Because if Paul is talking about himself in chapter 7, that disagrees with basically everything else we see in Paul. What had he just said in chapter 6? We are dead to sin. We are not slaves of sin. Christ has set us free from that lifestyle, and we are now slaves of righteousness. What will he say in chapter 8? We are, he says in verse 13 of chapter 8, if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Paul expects that Christians will be led by the Spirit, that Christians are not, in fact, slaves to sin. He expects that Christians, and he himself in particular, has died to sin and are raised up to walk in newness of life. That's what he expects for Christians. That's what he expects of himself. There is certainly no other passage in Paul where he laments about how awful and sinful he continues to be and how much he continues to sin and is a slave to sin. But he elsewhere says the Christian has been set free from that lifestyle. So I have a little bit of a problem reading this portion as a description of Paul's present lifestyle, that he would describe himself right now, I am a slave to sin. I am a prisoner, as he says in verse 23, to the law of sin, which is in my members. I've already sort of introduced what I think is the solution to that. That when Paul uses the word I, he is not talking specifically about himself, but he is talking about humanity apart from Christ. He's not talking about the Christian. He's talking about humanity apart from Christ. Notice that this person is a slave to sin. But what he is going to say in chapter 8, verse 2 is, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. So the person in chapter 7, verses 14 to 25, is a slave to sin and death. Paul says the law of the Spirit of life has set us free from that. The person he's talking about in chapter 7 is not a Christian. Furthermore, I think the person he's talking about is under the law. He's under the law. Notice what he says in verse 25 of chapter 7. I myself with my mind am serving the law. We might even say I am a slave to the law of God. Now we know that Paul says about Christians, we're not under law, we're under grace. That's chapter 6, verse 14. We are not slaves of the law. We are not slaves of sin. What I think the point is in chapter 7 is that Paul is showing us a picture of humanity without Christ. He's not showing us a picture of what Christianity looks like. Christianity does not look like being a slave to sin. I am not saying, and Paul does not say, that Christians never sin. We talked about that last week as well. Christians sin. But according to Paul, we are not slaves of sin. We have been set free from that. In fact, we have died to it. We should expect that when we take off the old man and put on the new man, Ephesians chapter 4, that will mean better behavior for ourselves, that we will become more and more like Christ. Christians struggle with sin. What that means is we are never free from the temptations of sin, and yes, we continue to sin, but we struggle with it. We are not slaves to it. And so as Christians, when we think about this passage in Romans 7, and when we think about the law, what Paul wants us to learn is that it's not the law's fault. The law is a spotlight shining on sin, telling us, look how sinful and awful it is. It's not the spotlight's fault. But the spotlight can't do anything about it either. The spotlight cannot remove the sin. Only Jesus Christ can remove the sin. And thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord, who has set us free from this wretched state that Paul describes in Romans chapter 7. When we think about the law, we recognize that the law is holy and righteous and good, and we recognize that it could not do for us what Jesus Christ did for us. And so Jesus did, according to chapter 8, what the law was impotent to do. Jesus freed us from the wretched state of slavery to sin. That's the gospel. That's what the gospel offers us, and that's the invitation of our Lord Jesus Christ, even at this moment. If you would like to respond to the invitation of Jesus, please do so now while we stand and sing. What will you do?